We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the greatest parts of Scripture that you'll find. The promises that are here are so awesome. Paul has been discussing the fact that we have this amazing truth of the gospel and the Holy Spirit tucked inside these earthen vessels. He talked about that in our study last week. Earthen vessels or clay pots, just these basic plain old bodies of ours, within them are the true treasures of life. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so we have what the world is in desperate need of tucked away in our hearts, in our lives. And so Paul now will continue with that thought. Remember in the last verse of chapter 4, he said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Our focus needs to be not necessarily in what we see going on in this world and the things even going on in our own lives, but what is eternal, what really matters are the things that aren't seen. I can't see Jesus like I will see him one day. I can't see the things of heaven and the things that God has prepared for us yet, but I do see them with the eyes of faith. I see them with the knowledge I get from the Word and believing that and trusting in what the Lord says. That's how I see those things. That is to be my focus in this life. So picking up on that thought, he continues it in verse 1 of chapter 5 when he says, "For," and that takes us back up to that context again of verse 18 of chapter 4, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He calls again these bodies of ours, in this particular verse, he calls them tents, the tabernacles, these tents of ours. Before it was earthen vessels. Either way, it's a plain, pretty flimsy thing. Either a clay pot or a tent, either way, it's not all that hot. Not all that much to look at. And there's a reason for that. He's going to talk about this. The reason that we're not to really have the focus on the outside of our vessel or the tent we live in is because that's really all it is, right? It's a tent, which means it's temporary, not meant to live in forever. You know, when we go camping, we set up a tent, right? And you can endure living in a tent for a couple of days, but you're constantly thinking about your warm bed in the comforts of home. At least I am. I don't tent camp anymore. Can't afford to. But the tent that we live in is not to be really the focus of our lives. And many times this is the case for people. They're focusing on the tent, the vessel. And again, not that we're supposed to ignore taking care of the vessel. You're not supposed to make your vessel just look poor on purpose. But it is poor. It's a poor dwelling. It really is. It's not made for eternity. It's not made to last. And this answers a lot of questions, doesn't it? Because it's not lasting. It's not going to last. Paul says if it's dissolved, and of course he says if, because it's not necessarily going to dissolve if you're here when the Lord returns. It might be changed. But if you don't make it, if you don't last until the return of Jesus at the rapture, then your body's going to dissolve or kind of go away like a tent coming down. You just watch it collapse. But we have this other dwelling that's waiting for us, not made with hands, not made like these bodies are, but it's an eternal home. It's a building, a house that's different. It's stable. It's secure. It's strong, and it's made to last forever. The new bodies we get. Looking forward to my new body. I'm looking forward to a body that has no limitations to it. The bodies we have limitations, not just physical, but we have limitations spiritually. Paul says we see through a glass darkly now, but then face to face. There will be a time in our new bodies, folks, listen, when spiritual limitations will cease. There will be no limitation to how much of God you can take in. Ooh, just the full-blown glory of God. Right now, you understand, if God said, "Let me just show you who I am," bing, we would pop like a little balloon, just explode from the very presence of God in that sense. These bodies aren't meant to handle that. They can't take it. But in eternity, the new body we get, Paul says, it's not made with hands. It's not like these bodies, not a tent. It's an eternal dwelling place. Looking forward to it. And he says, and I can agree and relate to what Paul says in verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. See, when I groan, not necessarily in the spirit, but when I wake up in the morning, there are times when I groan, right? You get out of bed, you groan. You perhaps do a little too much yard work, and you groan. And you younger folks, if you're saying, oh, whatever, I don't groan, you will. Just give it time. Give it a little time, and you will be groaning with the rest of us. And I can groan and know that it is scriptural. It's biblical. So if you hear me groaning, just, okay, that's a biblical thing to do. That is a spiritual man right there, groaning. And the desire is to be rid of, really, this old earthly dwelling that I have, this body. It's fallen apart, and it hurts and all the rest. And so we groan, wanting to be clothed with that house from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. If you're born again, you will not be found naked. Why? Well, because we learn from Scripture, we learn from the accounts in the New Testament that when we are born again, we are literally robed in His righteousness. We are clothed in Christ. Now that's good news, isn't it? So you won't be found naked when you leave this body. You will have a clothed body, so to speak, in Christ. Now, this is great for me to understand. And you need to see this. And Paul is going to continue with this thought, but I need to pause for a moment and just remind us of something. When you get born again, when you get saved, you are now in Christ. He brings you into His very being so that when the Father looks at you or looks at me, He sees you through the lens of His Son. So what does the Father see when He looks at you? He sees Jesus. And you're in Christ. Oh, this is good. Well, you mean He doesn't see me? Oh, He knows you're there. But He sees you filtered through Jesus Christ. He's your covering. You're robed in Christ. So therefore, you're in Him. It's kind of like this. I've been on this kick lately, trying to eat right, but occasionally I just break down. You know what I'm saying? And I like to take a spoonful of Jif peanut butter. It's got to be Jif. Can't be any of the other generic brands. Jif peanut butter, spoonful of that, handful of chocolate chips, and just drip them all over it. Right? And then just, you know, one spoonful or two maybe if I'm... and a pretty healthy-sized glass of milk. Right? Man, it's good. Now, here's the thing. With all that stuff that's in that chocolate chip and that peanut butter and the fat and the sugar and all that sinful stuff, when I eat it, it's in me. And when you look at me, you don't see the chocolate chips and the peanut butter. You might see the effects of them. But you won't see the peanut butter and chocolate chip. Why? Because they're in me now. So all you will see is me. This is how it works being in Christ. When you're born again, you're in Christ. Therefore, when the Father looks at you with all your sinfulness and all that sick, sinful junk that you represent, so to speak, the peanut butter, the chocolate chips, it goes in to Christ. And then when the Father looks at you, He doesn't see all that. He sees His Son. Your robe, you won't be found naked. This is something that's important because the world that doesn't know Jesus is going to be found naked, meaning exposed. No robing, no covering for their sin. When they meet with the Lord, there's no covering for them. They're just exposed out there. That's a terrible thing. It's an awful thing to be exposed like that. And we aren't going to be, Paul says. So rejoice in that because we're going to be clothed, not found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We're groaning, we're desiring not to continue living in the condition that we're in. Amen? Anybody just want to keep this body forever that you're in? I don't. I don't want this one forever. I want this mortal to go away so that the life, the eternal life, and the body that goes along with it can be really my home, the place that I spend the rest of eternity in. Paul says it's okay to groan for that. It's okay to long for that. Now, he says, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. God has made this happen, who has also given us the earnest of the Spirit. Sometimes people say, how do I know that I'm really robed in his righteousness? How do I know that he's got me? Well, it's based upon the earnest or the deposit of the Holy Spirit. He's given us his Holy Spirit. So when people say, I don't know if I know the Lord, then I have to say, well, I don't know if you know the Lord either then. Because the Holy Spirit within you should bear witness to the fact that you are a child of God, that you know the Lord. The Holy Spirit's the earnest. The term earnest here is interesting. It really means more accurately a engagement ring. It's like a ring that a groom will give to his bride-to-be as a promise that we are going to get married. This is the idea here. The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring of Jesus Christ to us, his bride, meaning he will come and marry us, so to speak. We are the bride of Christ waiting for his return, and when he does return and takes us home to be with him for 7 years in that place called heaven, where he's preparing a place for us. At the end of that 7 years, when we come back with him at the second coming, there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And he will call us and introduce us as his wife for the first time. Right now we're the bride of Christ. Then we'll be the wife. So he says the earnest of that is the Holy Spirit. So we know that we have this relationship with God because of the Holy Spirit. It's a sure thing. If you know the Holy Spirit within you is real and that is something that is absolutely indwelling you, that the Lord is there in you, speaking to you, talking to you, you know, dealing with you in different areas of your life, then you know. And there's no question about it. You don't have to ponder it. You don't have to think about it. When someone asks me, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Well, how can you be sure? I've got the deposit. I've got the earnest of the Holy Spirit. I know that I'm saved. Therefore, he says, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean you're not in a relationship with God. It just means you're not in the presence of God like you will be one day, because we're still at home in these bodies, right? And as bad as our bodies might get, typically we try to hang on to this life in the fashion that it is. You know, no matter how bad it gets, people will try and cling to this life, right? It's just built into us. But we are at home in these bodies, as such as they are, because it's our comfort zone at this point. You know, stepping out of our comfort zone isn't something we necessarily are all that apt to do. Stepping out of these bodies, even though they might be falling apart, not something we're just apt to do. We will resist that. As long as we're at home in these bodies, though, we're not going to be in the presence of the Lord like we will be. And this is the difference. You can't have both. Paul says it's a glass that we look through. It's a dark glass. We can't really see clearly. But then we will see face to face, but it won't be in these bodies. We're not going to see what we're going to see in heaven in this body, in this life. God is saving that. He's reserving it for heaven. He's reserving that for when we get to that place that he has prepared. So he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight, verse 7. Have to walk by faith. Can't walk by sight. See, we want God to show us everything, right? Lord, show me this and show me that. And his answer is, no, I want you to walk by faith. And I'll be honest with you, most of us, most Christian would rather do anything but walk by faith. Most of us would rather do almost anything on this earth rather than exercise real faith. Because faith when it's really, truly exercised, means that I don't see a thing, but I walk in it anyway. And true faith means this. I step into, I walk out what I know by the Word of God, regardless of the consequences. That's what faith is. It's really stepping into what I say I believe. And you've heard me say this before. If I believe it, I'll be living it, right? That's the idea. If I really believe something, I'm living that out. That's faith. So James would say in his appropriately titled letter, the book of James, he says, if you have faith, I want to see it. Show me your faith by the things that you are living out. Otherwise, it doesn't look like faith to me, James was saying. Faith is not faith, really, until it is walked out, until there's actually something that takes place. It's taking God at His word and then moving on it. So when someone says, well, I do have faith in God, well, then we would see that in your life then. There would be some evidence of that. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. I show you that I believe in God by the way I live. Not just what I say I believe. It's not a profession so much as it is a lifestyle. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident then, he says, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Ah, so we can't be in this body and to see the things we're going to see. And as long as we're at home in these bodies, and that's where we're going to be, and that's what we're going to see, we have to walk by faith. There, when we get to heaven, when we get done with these bodies and are in heaven, then we will see things as they are. Not just as we think they are, or in trying to envision what they are, we will actually see them, experience them as they truly are. That's the full-blown experience of eternity. And Paul says, I'm confident and would rather be in that place of being absent from this body than being present with the Lord in that dynamic. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said that. He said, you know, it's better for me to just go on and be in heaven. It's far better for me. But for your sakes, he says, I have to stick around for a while and minister, because that's what the Lord wants me to do. But Paul had no doubt that being in the presence of the Lord with the new eternal experience was so far better than what we get to have and experience here. He said, I would much rather be there. This answers another question, by the way. To be absent from this body means to be present with the Lord in immediacy. The whole idea, the whole misnomer about soul sleep is really diffused here. You know, we don't go into a coma when we die. You know, it's not like you go into some sort of sleep and then, you know, the Lord wakes you up later. You are instantly in the presence of God. As soon as you take that last breath here, you take your first breath in heaven, eternity. No transient place where you're kind of hanging around waiting. Mm-mm. You're right there with the Lord. That's something to look forward to. What a rush, by the way, huh? You just last breath here. Okay, you're fighting it. You're resisting it. It's tough. But then it just opens up. Everything opens up. There's the Lord. There's heaven. There's the whole thing. The angels. There's Michael. There's Gabriel. Guys, how you doing? Right? It'd just be so awesome, right? That's what's waiting for us. Just unbelievable joy. Now, if we believe that, Paul is going to go on to say, if we believe that, then we may act similar to how Paul acted in his life. Because he says, I'm confident I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord in that sense. Wherefore, because of that, verse 9, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Two things. The word labor there really is more ambitious or, in a sense, anxious in a good way. We labor or we do things in anticipation of that absence from this body. We do things in such a way that we are accepted of him, and the term accepted is pleasing. We do things that are pleasing to the Lord because we're looking forward to coming into his presence. So Paul here says, I am just excited and anticipating what's coming. That really has a lot to do with what I live like now. So I'm looking forward to that. Therefore, I live like this, Paul says, serving Christ in the present life. You see, you can tell how much you're looking forward to eternity by how you live your life presently. Someone who's living their life for Christ, really, I mean, just sold out for Jesus, they're really looking forward to heaven. They're really anticipating eternity. Someone who's not just isn't. Oh, they might say they are, but really, Paul makes a connection here. If I'm really all that excited about eternity, then it's going to show up in the way that I live today, in my present condition. So he says, we labor. We're working on this so that we're pleasing to him. See, Paul didn't really care all that much about how people really felt about him or what they thought about him. Oh, he cared to a degree, like we all do. You know, we don't want anybody to dislike us or whatever. But Paul knew that serving Christ was not going to please everybody. He would say in Galatians 1:10 that if I should please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I am going to be a men pleaser, pleasing men, then I can't really be in the business of pleasing Christ, because something's going to have to give. So Paul says, I'm just into pleasing him. I just want to be pleasing to the Lord. And this is why, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the word judgment seat here is bema seat in the Greek. And it speaks of the place in the games that were played there in Greece and in Rome. They had what we would consider like the Olympic Games. You know, they had things like the decathlon and all that. And the bema seat was where a competitor would come at the end of the match or end of the meet and receive his prize, which generally was like this little wreath they put on your head made out of twigs and leaves. You know, whee. Here you go. Here's your reward for running the race or whatever. That's the bema seat. And that's the same term that Paul uses here. It was not a place of judgment in any way. It was just a place to receive that reward that you would get for running the race. So the same thing applies here. The judgment seat of Christ is a place where rewards are given only. And the reason that we know this is true is because all of our sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross. So there's no sin that's going to be brought up in that judgment seat of Christ. It's not about that. It's all about what you've done for him. Watch what Paul says. Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, whoa, wait a minute. Sounds like it is a judgment because it's good or bad stuff that we've done. Well, here's the way this works, and it's pictured for us rather nicely in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You can jot this down. I'm going to just paraphrase what the writer of Hebrews discusses in that chapter. He says there that by faith, Abraham, right, was declared to be righteous because he believed God. Remember? It was by faith. And when you read that, you think, huh, well, that's interesting. Because when I go back to the book of Genesis and I read Abraham's story, I see a little different thing going on there in Abraham's life. Now, if you read Abraham's story, you'll see, isn't it Abraham who took his wife Sarah to Egypt because he didn't have faith, didn't trust God to get them through that famine and that drought? Didn't he take his wife Sarah to Egypt? And then in Egypt, didn't he throw her under the bus? Didn't he tell Sarah, pretend like you're my sister? Because when Pharaoh's men come and they see you and they're going to want to take you into Pharaoh's harem, they'll leave me alone if you tell them I'm your brother. Isn't that really what Abraham did? Yeah. Didn't he do that again a second time? Yep. Didn't Abraham have a sexual relationship with Hagar, his wife's handmaid, and didn't they have a son named Ishmael? Yeah. So what in the world is the writer of Hebrews talking about when he says, by faith, Abraham was declared to be righteous because he believed God? How come it's not talked about, this issue with Sarah and Egypt and Hagar and Ishmael? How come all that stuff isn't brought up? I'll tell you why, and you can be glad and rejoice in this, because that was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, nothing but the faith of Abraham is discussed. Oh, and you can read on in chapter 11 of Hebrews. There's many characters in that list of the heroes of faith. And they're all mentioned for their faith, right? There's many of them. David's included in that list. You know, David? Didn't David have an affair with Bathsheba and then kill her husband? Yeah. How come he's listed there? Because in the new covenant, all the old sin is no longer brought forth. Only that which was done by faith. At this judgment seat of Christ, you understand this? No failings of yours will be brought up. No sin. That was all paid for, dealt with on the cross. So when you come to Christ on that day, and you will, we all will, Paul says, then it will be a revealing time, but it's going to be a time when Christ gives you a reward for serving him and pleasing him. Like Paul says, I just want to do things to please the Lord, because I'm going to stand at that judgment seat as well, and so are you. And Paul was simply saying, I want whatever the Lord's given out on that day. I want it. I want whatever that is. Now, people say, well, that's not really the right motivation, is it, to do things for the Lord so that you can get a reward for it? No, but I'll tell you something. When the rewards are handed out, you're going to want a part of that. Whatever they are, I don't even know what the rewards are. I can tell you this, it's not a twig wreath that goes on your head. It's something that you will be able to be blessed by for eternity. And whatever it is, whatever they are, you're going to want them. This is what Paul's saying. But none of your failings are going to be brought up, because in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, all the old things have passed away. Your sin's been paid for, forgiven. So now, there's only one thing to talk about when you bring up Abraham. What? His faith. Yeah, but the guy was a loser sometimes. Yep. Aren't you glad this is in here? Aren't you glad this is the way it is? Otherwise, it would be a pretty awful thing to stand there, wouldn't it? And have Jesus go, So, see a couple of things here you did for me, but wow. Here's a list of other things, right? It's not going to be brought up. It's all done. So everything that you have done in this body. Now, when it says good or bad here, Paul's referring to for things that you've done badly, there will be no reward. For things you've done in the right way, in the right heart for the Lord, they will be rewarded. So knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, and that word is more the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, we're not terrified of the Lord. We're not terrified of that day, but we do know that the Lord is fearful. He is one to be revered and feared, highly respected. This is why Paul says, so we persuade men. Meaning, Paul says, we know how it is because we have been on the other side of this thing called salvation. And listen, everyone who is not in a relationship with the Lord, let me tell you this, they are fearful of him. Well, they may not admit it. Oh, I'll give God a piece of my mind when they get there. You know, they say, yeah. You're not giving him a piece of anything. You can't afford to give him a piece of your mind anyway. You can't afford to give any part of your mind away. But here's the point. You're not going to say anything to God on that day. if you don't know him. You'll just be standing there in fearful judgment. And he is to be feared. This idea that God is kind of like Santa Claus, and you don't have to worry about how you speak to him or how you treat him or whatever. He's just the jolly old guy. No, he's God. And if you don't know him, you should fear him. You really should. Paul will later on say it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is God, and he has the keys to hell and death and life. I would get on his good side if I was you. Doesn't matter what a man can do to you. It only matters what God can do. So we know that that's true. We know that we respect and have a healthy fear for who God is, and therefore we look around this world and say, we need to persuade men to know Jesus Christ as well, because if they don't, they're headed for a fearful end. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. Paul says this is why we do this before the Lord and before you, because we understand that people need to be saved. They need the Lord. And how can we persuade men, folks, if we do not preach the gospel? Let me just say this. In your life as a Christian, how are you going to persuade anyone to know the Lord without preaching the gospel in your life? Without sharing the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for our sin, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, and he did so that we could have forgiveness of sin, so we could be washed, redeemed, and then be able to have an eternal home with God. That's the gospel. How are we going to see anyone persuaded without it? Because this persuasion Paul's talking about doesn't mean that you argue them into heaven or make them feel guilty enough. It's not about tricking them either. I've had people say, well, here, you should say this or tell them that, and that'll trick them. You can't trick somebody into salvation, right? I said it this way, I phrased it this way, and I got them. No, you don't get them anyway, right? The only thing we can do, and as simple as you can do this and as plain as you can do this, the better, you give them the gospel. You tell them Jesus died for them, that he rose again for their life to be changed and their sin to be forgiven and for their life to be transformed and be with him forever. I mean, you tell them the truth. And without that taking place, you're going to hell. There's eternal separation from God. That's the truth. And, people want to sugarcoat it, water it down, but that's just the truth. Paul says, hey, my conscience is clear in this. I share the gospel with integrity, with truth, Paul would say. And so he says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Ooh. He says there are those that are trying to persuade you and persuade others that, their ministry or their thing is really what you should be paying attention to. But really, it's an appearance only, the glory is. It's not in the heart. Now, Paul is talking about something that others in the times that he was ministering were doing. They were coming in, and the focus was upon them. They really didn't tell the truth of the gospel, and they didn't minister the truth of the word. They basically had their own thing going, and so it was an appearance of glory, but not in heart. They never had a heart for God. They never really exhibited that heart before men. So they didn't share things that were potent based upon what God's word said and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was really all about them. And by the way, you can turn on many different TV channels of evangelists or Bible, so to speak, teachers, and you can find the same thing happening today. It's about them, and they'll talk about themselves a lot, and they'll talk about their ministries a lot. But what you don't really hear a lot of is just plain old simple Bible teaching and gospel sharing. It's not for their glory, but they make it for their glory. It's supposed to be having a heart for Christ, but they don't have a heart for Christ. Paul's saying. It's not in their heart. It's just an appearance of glory. There's a lot of that going on around. There's an appearance of glory, but it's not really the heart of God. And this happens frequently. It's going on a lot. So Paul says, you know, well, whether we be beside ourselves, and he means whether we seem to be crazy, you know, if you're beside yourself, you're a little out of sorts. It's to God that we're crazy. It's for God's glory. That if I seem crazy, Paul says, it's for God's glory. Or whether I be sober, it is for your cause. In other words, whether somebody thinks I'm nuts or whether they think I'm sober or whether they think I'm together, whatever they might think, it doesn't really matter to me because he says I'm doing it all for the Lord and hopefully you'll be blessed by it. But let me say this. Paul did seem crazy to people. And if you want to follow Christ, let me say, if you want to follow Christ, you are going to appear like a nut to people at times. Because when the Lord asks you to do something and you walk by faith and not by sight, and you step out in that area by faith, people are going to think you're crazy. Because let me just add this to that. God asks you to do things that are by faith. Never by sight. God doesn't ever say, let me just lay out the plan for you. Here's how it's going to work. He just says, go or do this. And that's it. Just do it. Well, Lord, I don't have a clue where this is heading. Good. Perfect. That'll require faith. And if you do that, if you step into that, and you tell anybody or anybody knows you're doing that, they're going to think you're a little wigged out, right? A little nutty. I had people tell me it was crazy to move to the coast and start a church. Why are you doing that? That's crazy. I know. It is. It's crazy. But it's for the Lord, so that's okay. You can't walk with the Lord with intimacy and following his direction without people thinking you're a little nuts, because walking by faith is a crazy thing. It really is. You're way out of your league. You're way over your head when you walk by faith. You are way out of control. You can't control what's happening. And that scares the pants off of most of us, right? We just tense up thinking about not having some control over what's going to happen. And the Lord says, I need you just to trust me in this and just do what I'm saying. Well, Paul says, I might look like I'm beside myself in serving God, but it's for God's sake. And if I seem like I'm sensible to you, praise God for that. But he didn't do it for that reason. He didn't do it for that purpose. And then he says in verse 14 that he gives the real motive for his ministry and serving the Lord. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth me, or constraineth us. That word constrain doesn't mean restrict. It means compels, moves, motivates, directs, drives me. The love of Christ drives us because thus we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul says, we know by faith that God has allowed Christ to die for us all, so therefore we are all dead. In what way? In the old life. Our old man, our old life has been put to death. And if Christ died, then we're all dead because we're following after Christ. But it is the love of Christ that compelled Paul. Now, if you serve for any other reason besides the love of Christ, it will not last and it will not work out. So when people say, well, I'm going to serve in this part of the ministry, I'm going to serve in that part, you know, sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's not. It depends, really, on why you're doing it. Well, I'm doing it because there's a need. Nobody else is going to do it. Then don't do it. That's not the right reason. In fact, you will find yourself, if you're serving for the wrong reason, you'll find yourself getting resentful and you'll get judgmental. You'll start serving. I've been in the nursery for 6 months straight. And those people never serve in the nursery. Why aren't they serving, right? You're way out of line. You're way off base, and you're serving for entirely the wrong reasons. If you're serving because of the love that Jesus has for you, then you'll never say that. And you won't even be watching to see who's doing what and who's not. You'll be blissfully ignorant of what other people are doing. It's the love of Christ that moves a person. Otherwise, it's not only a poor way to minister, but here's the kicker. There's no reward in it. What? You mean when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus isn't going to give me a reward for that? What in the world did I do it for? Good question. It has to be the love of Christ that compels you. That's what really makes ministry rewarding and rewardable. Well, all that time I spent doing this and I'm not even going to get a reward for it. That's right. That's correct. Paul says that's the love of Christ because that's the only thing that really matters is if I do it for him. Otherwise, people strive to be, you know, great at something or have a great reputation for something or do something that makes them look great. It's happening constantly in ministry. It's happening in the world of ministers out there. The Apostle Paul, let me say this, he didn't have a Billy Graham kind of ministry. Love Billy Graham, but Paul didn't have that kind of reputation. People talked bad about Paul. I mean, he was beaten a lot. You know, he's run out of town pretty frequently, rejected. His word, his ministry, his sermons, his teachings, they were rejected many times. He wasn't really all that well known. And if he was doing it for that reason, he would have quit. He would have quit the ministry. Some people are doing that for that reason. Jeremiah was given a word from the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5, where Jeremiah was speaking to a man named Baruch. Baruch had this kind of a problem. He kind of wanted to be great. And Jeremiah had this word from the Lord that said, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not," was the word from the Lord. And it goes for all of us. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Do you want people to recognize that you're really a servant? Do you want people to say, "Wow, I had no idea that you could do that," right? If you live for the accolades of people, as soon as the accolades cease, you'll want to quit. If you want to be known, if you want to be revered, then as soon as that's not happening, you're out. You're done. So Paul says, it's not for that reason. It's not for that cause. In fact, you know, I don't even have a reason to live apart from Christ, Paul would say. I don't have any reason to be alive. He says, and that he died, verse 15, for all, that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Paul says, from the time that I received my salvation, Paul says, from that time on, I ceased to live unto myself. Now, if the church really lived this out, you know the church would be a really different place. From the time that you get born again, if you just quit living unto yourself and started living for Christ, wow, what a place this would be. What a community this would be if that was true. Paul did that. From the day that he got converted on the road to Damascus, when the Lord met him there and he was, you know, knocked back, blinded, and then told by Ananias the things that he would have to suffer for Christ. From that day on, Paul ceased to live for himself. He began to live for Christ. And he did so the rest of his life. And here's where the problem lies for many. Paul says, this is the way it worked. If Christ is going to die for me, then I shouldn't live for me then. I shouldn't live for myself. I should die to myself and live for him. If he's willing to die for me, that I can live, then I should live for him and let the old me die. Only makes sense. So from henceforth, you see, I shouldn't be living unto myself. Now, this is a problem for many. And Paul's going to talk about this in more detail in these next couple of verses, and I'll be brief. Watch this. He says, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more in that sense. We're not supposed to know people or treat people like we used to when we lived in the flesh. Meaning, when you get saved, there should be a difference. There should be a change that takes place that you will then walk in, step into by faith. That means you shouldn't be treating the people that you know in your life, people you're in relationships with, the same way you used to when you were unsaved. This is a point of consideration, isn't it? Many people profess to be saved, but yet they treat people the same way they've always treated them. A man gets saved, gets born again supposedly, yet he treats his wife the same way he used to treat her when he was in the flesh. Is that okay? Not according to Paul. Henceforth, you should not treat anybody like you used to in the flesh. It should be a different way of living, a different treatment of people, even how you treat Christ. Oh, at one point you knew Christ in the flesh. You knew who he was. You knew all about him. Didn't really want anything to do with him at that point. But now that you know him, you don't treat him that way, right? Now you don't treat Jesus that way. Well, Paul says, well, that depends. He's connecting again. He'll do this over and over in his letters. He's connecting again how I treat people and equating that with how I treat the Lord. See, guys, how you treat your wife really is a picture of how you treat God. No, I love the Lord. I just can't stand her. Doesn't work that way. You are showing forth your true colors in your relationship to God. You can't mistreat people, treat them like garbage, and then say, no, but I'm really loving the Lord. Really in a great place with God. No, you're not. No. Paul says, and if you're treating others in the flesh, then you're still treating Christ like he's in the flesh to you. Well, how's that change? How's that change in me? How much? I mean, I'm just me, right? No, that's where you're wrong. This is the misconception. This is the lie of Satan. You're no different than you used to be. You were a loser then. You're a loser now. Now treat her poorly. Now say that about them. Now talk to about that. Now do this. Now do that. You just buy into this. I'm still the same old me. Right? Because Satan wants you to buy into that. That there is no difference. There's no way that you're different. What? Just because you got born again? Just because Jesus saved your soul from sin? Right? Now that you sing songs, you think that you're different now? Right? This is his way. This is his mode. Paul says, here's the problem. If you're still living the same way, then you haven't bought in fully to the idea that you are born again. Watch what he says. Therefore, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. And old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's using past and present tense in his language because he's saying that you have already passed from life to death or vice versa. You've passed from death to life, and now the old man is dead and the new man is alive. So the old is done. You are a new creation or a new creature now in Christ. You are that. It's not how do I become that. If you've received Christ, you are that. You are a new creature. You are a new creation. And that's not helping me, you say. Well, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're new now. Now, here's where the kicker comes in. You don't base this on experience or on feeling. And this is where people get confounded. Well, I don't feel like a new creature. Don't feel like a new creation. Who said you're supposed to feel like one? See, if you need to feel that, then you don't want to exercise faith. You just want to feel it. Oh, I feel good, so I must be a new creature. Not necessarily. Ask Paul how he felt at times. Let's go back a chapter or two. Paul says, I felt pressed beyond measure. I felt distressed. I felt like I was being crushed under the weight of life. Did he feel good? No. Did he know he was a new creature? Yes. Did he live like it? Yes. Well, how did he pull that off? Faith. Faith. Paul believed that he was new. Why? Because he experienced it? Nope. Because he felt like it? No. Because he knew that Jesus had said so. He knew it because the word of God declared it to him. How do you know that you're new? Because you experience it or feel it? No, because you've been told. The word says you are. Paul says it right here. If any man's in Christ, if you're in Christ, if you're born again, then you are a new creature or a new creation. And the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Here's where many people kind of miss the boat, though. They're living like they're the old creature, even though in reality, they're a new creature. This is what we do commonly. It's like, I don't know how to stop being the old creature. You stop being the old creature by believing and embracing and moving by faith into the life of the new creature, the new creation. You start acting like you're the new creation. You start moving in those areas by faith. Well, what do you mean? I'm supposed to start acting nice to my wife? That wouldn't be a good start. You mean I'm supposed to just act like I really love the Lord? That would be good. Well, is that really faith? It is if you believe it. Do you believe that you're one in Christ? Do you believe that God, through Jesus Christ, provided salvation for you? If you believe that, then you should certainly be able to believe that now you're a new creature and now you can henceforth walk no more in the old ways. If you're waiting to feel that, though, I got to feel it. I got to feel like that, right? Well, then you'll never do it. Because God's not going to say, oh, I get it. I'm sorry. I forgot. You're the one that has to feel it. So here, let me just bathe you in feelings that will allow you to know that this is the right way to go. He won't do it. He'll say it's by faith. You step out like everybody else. You exercise faith like everybody. You just need to know by my word, God would say, that you are a new creature. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The word reconciliation means to change completely. You have been changed completely because of what Christ did. I don't feel like I'm changed completely. There you go again. There we go. First thing we do is, I don't feel like that. I don't think I'm changed completely. Well, quit thinking like that. Start thinking the truth of what God says. We're so used to thinking lies that we don't know how to think anything else. And the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So I think it, and that's how I live. Start thinking different thoughts. Paul would say there to the Philippians, think on these things. Think on true things. Right? This is the truth. Think about that. Quit thinking about the lies that Satan wants you to think about. Start thinking about the truth. So he says, we have been given this ministry of reconciliation, which means we get to tell people that they can have that relationship completely changed with God. They can now have that relationship. He will reconcile them. All they have to do is ask. It means to change in a complete way. So, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In Colossians 1, verse 20, I'll read this to you because Paul reiterates this in a sense in Colossians, and he says in verse 20 of chapter 1, he says this, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be the things on earth or the things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight." That's the message of reconciliation that we give to other people, at least we should be. Telling people, look, you can be in the right relationship with God right now. "Yeah, but I did all these things," people say. "You don't know what my sin was like. You don't know what I've done in my life." Doesn't matter. All manner of sin has been forgiven, Jesus said. Every single one. And you get this argument, right, from people occasionally. Yeah, you don't know what I've done. I've done some pretty wicked things, right? As if they're saying, you know, God can't get to me. I mean, he's not going to be able to forgive my sin. Which my reply is, well, aren't you special? Aren't you special that God can forgive everybody else's sin through Christ and his sacrifice, but not yours? Yours are too heavy for God to lift. Those burdens are too big for him to take. And see, it's not some false sense of humility or some just misguided kind of understanding. It's arrogance. It's pride that says that. God can't do it. He's not big enough to take care of my sin. Yes, he is. And Paul says, you know, you can have that reconciliation right now just by accepting Christ. That's our word, by the way, to this world that needs to hear that. Now then, verse 20, and I'll be done. "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." It's a plea from Paul to anyone that would hear, and including those at Corinth that perhaps hadn't really made a decision for Christ, that were just kind of hanging out with the church. Are there those in the church that are just hanging out with the church body, but they aren't saved? Yeah, there are. There's a number of people that go to church, that hang out in churches with church people, but they're not in relationship personally with Jesus Christ. So he's pleading with them as he's writing this letter, be reconciled to God. You know, we're the ambassador, so to speak, of Christ, meaning we're the ones that bring the message, and the message needs to be brought. Everybody that you know that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus is in desperate need for that. Every single person. And that's the message that they need to hear. For he says, and you know, this is a tough word in one sense. It's good news, really, but it's a tough word. Because it takes away from me, it takes away from us, this idea that then my life not being lived out in the way that it really should be, it living in the old creation, living the old way, there's really no reason for it. There's no excuse for it. It just simply reveals a lack of faith in the part of the church that they are not living in the new creation. They're not living like new creatures. And I agree, this takes a great deal of consideration every single day, every single moment of every day. You got to think this one through. Pray about it. Ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to be on top of this, right? It really has to be done as a lifestyle, or it doesn't really happen. But I can tell you very quickly, at any given moment, whether what I'm doing, what I'm saying, what direction I'm going in, whether or not it's the old or the new, whether it's the old creation, the old creature, or whether it's the new. It's not like we're ignorant about this. We kind of make ourselves that way, but we're not ignorant of how this works. I can tell you by what I'm thinking, whether or not I'm living out the old creature or the new. I can tell you by what I do and how I respond to people and how I treat people, whether I'm living that way. So he says now, finally, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The way that this transpires is that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for me. Every single sin that was committed by me or by anybody else in this world ever was placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He bore those sins. He knew no sin, but he took all the sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We were given righteousness in trade for our sin. This is why salvation is a gift. It wasn't something that you earned. It's not something that you did. It's not something that you kind of got better at. It's simply a trade-off. Here's what God says to each person. You bring me every bit of that filth and failure and sickness and sin. You bring every bit of that to me, and I'll trade you, and I'll give you righteousness, rightness, wholeness, healing. You bring me that, and I'll give you this. I will make you the righteousness, but it only comes if my son has become the sin in your life. See, Paul wraps up with that in this particular thought because he says that should be it for me. That should do it for me. So often we withhold those things that the Lord's asking us to bring because we think that there's somehow it's just not right. It's not right. Have you ever done this? It's not right that I give him all this sinful stuff and then he gives me righteousness and gives me all these good things and gives me life and love and blessing. And all I've given him is the junk, the sin of my life. If you don't give it to him, you can't have the righteousness. He will have it no other way. You can't come and say, "How about this? I was really good last week. I did really nice things for people. How about that? That's a good thing, isn't it? And that somehow means that I should be able to enjoy your righteousness a little more and your blessing some more." Isn't that the way we think oftentimes? And the Lord's saying exactly the opposite. I want you to bring everything that's filthy. I want you to bring everything that's dirty, that fails in your life. Every misguided, inappropriate, slimy thought. I want everything in your life to be brought to me, and I'll trade you for righteousness because of what my son has done on your behalf. And that's the only way you're getting righteousness, rightness, healing, peace, joy. That's it. That's the only way it's going to work. Oh, boy. What a deal, huh? What a God. What an amazing God that he would do that and make it so. It has to be that way because we, in and of ourselves, have no righteousness, have no rightness. And this is where the pride has to hit the floor. This is where your face, your very ego, everything that's within you has to drop to its knees because you realize there's nothing that I can bring. I can bring nothing to him but sin. And when I do so, he will give me nothing but righteousness, love, mercy, grace. That's what moved Paul to serve. That's what drove him to keep going. It has to be that. So, You think about that today. I want you to ponder that. Just chew on that a little bit as you're thinking about this study this week. Just letting the Lord have all that you are in a daily lifestyle of just giving over to Him everything. Take every thought captive. Bring it to the Lord. I don't know if you want this, Lord. Here's another one. Right? Here's all this. Right? P-U. And the Lord takes it and washes over your life continuously, just washing, bathing you in grace and mercy. Now that, see, that reality is what keeps me in the new creation. It keeps me living in the new creature. That's what I want. Oh, it's not that you're living perfect. It's that you are living out what you have now embraced as true. And that is, I've been made new. There's no reason for me to continue on in the old. I don't have to do that. And if I do something that's old creature, right, that's old creation, I bring it to the Lord. Here, this was old. This was of the old life. It doesn't belong anymore. He deals with it. He knows what to do with that stuff. And then continue on. Continue on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the message of reconciliation that you've given to us, that we can have a changed relationship with you, and that our message to others should be that, telling the lost, the hopeless of this world, that they can have a whole new life and a new relationship with you. It's based upon Christ, and that all of our sin and all of our depravity is exchanged for righteousness and holiness. What a great God you are. We thank you for that. We pray that this would sink deep into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls. Lord, help us to see, grab a hold of this, and hang on to it with everything that's in us, trusting you for all things, loving you with all of our heart, and Lord, really serving because of the love that you have for us, and for no other reason, just to please you, just to bless you. So give us wisdom, give us, Lord, ability beyond ourselves as we desire to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.